Well, we're studying the larger faith described in the book of Daniel. What a book. The book of Daniel weaves together stories of real people with the extraordinary visions that were given to the prophet. Now, the first vision interpreted by Daniel, it sets the stage for all the rest to come. All the rest of the visions kind of look back on this one and look at it in more detail. It was one made of a large statue of four sections, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Actually, iron becoming mixed with clay, represents a series of kingdoms smashed by a rock from heaven, which then grows into a mountain filling all the earth. That statue then is a timeline counting down to the explosion of God's kingdom on this rebellious planet, which will then expand into all the nations that will follow. Of course, we're in that period now. Each of the later visions in the book of Daniel is related in some way to this one. For example, Nebuchadnezzar's dream focused on the gold section of Babylon. And today's vision will take us to the transition of the gold and silver section as Babylon falls and is replaced by the Persian Empire. Our topic today, or our text, is Daniel chapter 5. I'm going to read it to you. I'll put some pictures up so the kids can follow easily. I'm not going to put the text up. There's just so much. If you want to follow along, you can use your pew Bible. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar in the Oriental sense of being a descendant. Actually, he was his grandson. The real king of Babylon was his father, Nabonidus. Nebuchadnezzar had died. Nabonidus was his father ruling, except that dad was always away out of the capital city. He was always in Arabia fighting wars. So Belshazzar was a sort of a co-regent who stayed home in the city and ruled in his father's name. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Belshazzar was a party guy, okay? At his feast, the wine flowed freely and his girls had a good time. While Nabonidus, his father, fought in the east, Media and Persia, two factions of the empire, combined to foment rebellion closer to home. Nabonidus came back to defend the city, and at this point, he has just lost a major battle 50 miles to the north of the city. Belshazzar's response, of course, is to throw another party, because that's what he does. People are dying out there. The empire is tottering. You can't let that, however, get in the way of the party. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine. They praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, and iron, wood, stone. Nebuchadnezzar confiscated all the artifacts in the Jerusalem from the Jerusalem temple, but he always treated them with respect. And in fact, as we saw last week, he actually learned to worship the God that they were made for. But Belshazzar brought out all the temple artifacts to use at his party. He used the silverware once used by the priest to get drunk and to give toasts to the idols of Babylon. Well, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now, I can't prove this, but since he had just brought out the implements and things that were taken from inside the temple, and since the word for lampstand here is an absolutely unique word, not found anywhere else, I believe that these words appeared on the section of the wall illuminated by the temple lampstand that they just brought out. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing, shows me its interpretation, shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or made known to the king the interpretation. And then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and the lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Well, then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought before me to read this writing, make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Now, let me explain what's going on here. Everyone could see the words that were plainly written on the wall. As nouns, they were coins that were also used as balances or weights. But they didn't understand what form of the words to read. The form that they're usually given in as nouns, it would be something like pound, pound, ounce, half an ounce or something. What does it mean? But you see, in this ancient language, as is with Hebrew, by the way, written words only were written in consonants. There were no written vowels. They hadn't invented them yet, okay? If you use one set of vowels, these consonants would mean one thing. And if you use another set of vowels, they'd mean another thing. If you use one set, they would be nouns. If you use another set, they'd be verbs. And when you're speaking it, you can hear the vowels. You know which one it is. But when you're writing it, you've got to have the context. You have to have the context or you wouldn't have any idea. And of course, as you know, there was no context given, just words. That's part of how it was done, okay? So in order to interpret the words, Daniel first has to explain the spiritual context. God's doing this. It's a spiritual context that just resulted in what Belshazzar had done. "O king, the Most High gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." We studied this last week. "And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raised up, whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose all are all your ways you have not honored. And then from his presence his hand was sent, and this writing inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Now, I see Daniel has given the context. And now with the context, he's going to interpret the words. And what Daniel does is he chooses vowels that interpret these words as verbs. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. In the context of the blasphemy of Belshazzar, the God who rules over all and sets in power whom he will is going to turn power over to the coalition of Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, proclamation made about him, he should be third ruler in the kingdom. This is fantastic. Daniel gets $1 million of Confederate money. It's not going to be worth anything the next day, all right? Because that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The city of Babylon fell without a fight. Belshazzar was assassinated on the inside, and a Mede Persian king took over. Daniel knew this king as Darius, which I believe was his given name, what he grew up with. Kings of that era and region would take a year or more before they had a big coronation. And at that time, they sometimes took a reigning name, very much like a pope, you know, grows up with a particular name, becomes pope, and chooses a name for himself, very similar. Darius is the name that Daniel got to know the king when he first got there. But after his coronation, Daniel was to be known in the Bible and in history as Cyrus. Darius brought an entirely different approach to managing a great empire. Remember, the Babylonians would take the best of the people from the nations they conquered and deport them, bring them into Babylon, try to make them Babylonians, worship their gods and so on. Well, Cyrus had a very different approach. He wanted every nation's native religion to prosper so they'd all pray for him. See, it was just a different idea. So he was going to send everybody back home. Isn't that amazing? It was time for Israel's exile to end, and who should come to power? Overnight, quite unexpectedly, but a pagan with a policy which it just so happens would send the exiles home. Isn't that a coincidence? Or is it? You know, when we think of the sovereignty of God, most of us think of how God is more powerful than anything else, and so he can create obvious miracles to make happen whatever he wants. And that's true, and we saw that with the fiery furnace. But the Lord's sovereignty goes way beyond the obvious miracles. God uses a combination of supernatural intervention, which can be sometimes very subtle, combined with the free choices that he knows very well we are going to make, because he knows us. And we describe this comprehensive process of guiding events by the word providence. It's even deeper than that, but that's a good first cut. The providence of God is how God mixes his intervention with the free choices he knows we're going to make in order to accomplish his ends. A very good example that immediately comes to mind is Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Jesus counted on Judas betraying him. He knew that was going to happen. He said, "What you do, do quickly." He knew that. What Judas did was wrong, and Jesus certainly didn't make him do it, but he knew what he was going to do. And the betrayal of Jesus was part of God's plan for the cross. That's why Jesus waited for him in Gethsemane to come with the guards. In Daniel's day, God used the policies of different kings to accomplish his will for his people. They didn't make those policies to please the Lord, and they didn't make those policies for Israel's benefit, but God counted on them. And he used them without their knowing it to serve his purpose. The Bible calls Cyrus in particular his servant. He actually says that word, even though the man probably never knew him. All God had to do was just raise up the right king at the right time. Secular history records that Babylon annexed Israel as a buffer state, deported his leadership, exactly when the Lord said he would exile his people. Later, Babylon fell to a coalition of Medes and Persians. The new administration implemented different policies, and the Hebrews were sent home, exactly when the Lord wished the exile to end. How do we know God made this happen? That was part of his providence, because the exile had been declared by God's prophets long before it happened. Moses laid out the consequences for spurning God's covenant way back at the Exodus. Over a century before the exile, Isaiah described the exile in remarkable detail, even naming the king who would bring them back, Cyrus, by name, before he was born. Jeremiah prophesied over and over in that generation that God was bringing Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city. King Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem and sacked the temple. Did God control him? Well, actually, yes. After his nervous breakdown, predicted a year in advance by Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar himself declared that the Lord ruled and overruled him. What about the change in administration that sent Israel back home? Did God control that? Well, apparently, yes. On the very night it happened, a miraculous handwriting and a public event declared that this unexpected change was God's doing beforehand. Do you remember why God initiated the exile to begin with? It's very important for us today to remember why. Israel experienced a steady spiritual decline after David and Solomon. They sank to the point where they were using their religion God gave them to hide from him. They were using their religion as a substitute for faith. They had great worship services, but very little trust and practical obedience in their daily lives. A century before, and a little before that, Isaiah said, and it was so important that Jesus just quoted him, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." In the Old Testament, you don't see the word faith very often. The idea of faith is communicated by the phrase, the fear of God. It's not about being afraid of him per se. It's about taking God seriously, more seriously than anything else. Really believing in him instead of only pretending to believe in him. In Israel, the fear of God had become a religious ritual. It was what they sang about, but the faith was not real. They did not take God seriously, and you could see it in how they actually lived. For several generations, Israel had the right words at the temple. They sang the right songs. They repeated the right prayers. They proclaimed the right faith. They feared God in the worship service. But less and less of a living connection was there with God. They disobeyed his commandments without batting an eye. Not as a matter of weakness, but as a matter of clear choice. They did not take the Sabbath, and he mentioned that several times before the exile happened. They did not take the Sabbath seriously, though it was what he gave to mark them out as belonging to him in this world. They didn't take marriage seriously. They didn't take the respect for people and property and truth, all the commandments. They still respected the ideas, but they didn't live by them. They actually assumed that none of it really mattered. All that mattered was what was Nebuchadnezzar going to do and what was all these other countries going to do. As long as they worshiped well at the temple, what's wrong? And so God providentially, he decided to remove Israel from their comfortable religion. He moved them into a completely pagan environment where their government did not encourage their faith at all, where they didn't even have the temple to lean on, so that they would be motivated to seek him again. It was their path to renewal. Now, I know that seems counterintuitive. When we as God's people think of God blessing us, we think of nice stuff, security, prosperity, fulfillment, religious freedom. And it does mean all those things. But what if? What if God gives his people all those things and we use them to hide our unrepentant sin? Get to the point where we really don't think God cares, really, about sexual purity or the Sabbath or any other stuff he talks about. I mean, he says that, but, you know, it's religion. All he really wants is for us to be free and comfortable and happy in our religion. See, when that happens, the Lord has no choice. He has to intervene for our sake. Israel used to be slaves in Egypt, and they got to know their God again in that wilderness trek, that long wilderness trek, you know, going to Canaan. And the prophets describe the exile as God taking his people back out into the wilderness so they could get to know him all over again and then bring them back home with renewed faith, which is what he did. Not so much as a punishment, more like a father taking his son or daughter backpacking for a few days to get them weaned off all that electronics. Might be a little painful, okay? Why? To reconnect, talk about the future, what's important in life. And then afterwards, go home to the nice house and the Wi-Fi and hopefully with a renewed connection and sense of going on together. Nebuchadnezzar at first and Cyrus later, they were not intentionally trying to serve the Lord God. They designed policies purely for their own purposes. But God raised up Nebuchadnezzar when he knew his people needed a wilderness experience. And then he raised up Cyrus when it was time to bring them home. God used both of them without their even knowing it. He bent superpowers like pipe cleaners to accomplish his ends. Kings planned battles and assassinations and intrigues as God knew very well that they would. And all God had to do was intervene at the right time to change administrations. That's all he had to do. And it didn't even cause God to break a sweat. We need a faith that is larger than forces we can see. These days, everyone is speculating about what is going to decide the next election. What combination of electoral votes and ethnic support and gender support, news bombshells at the last minute, what's going to give the election to one person or the other? And that all makes sense as far as it goes. But Daniel knew two things that the world doesn't know. And one of them is that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Listen to me carefully. God is going to decide the next election. That's the way it is. There are forces involved that no one can see. People are so afraid these days. People are so afraid these days. But brothers and sisters, we need only fear God, because he rules the kingdom of mankind, and he sets over it whom he will. Looking at Daniel, let me illustrate that with some rhetorical questions. Regardless of who wins the election, who's going to actually be in power a year from today? Do you know? I don't know. But I do know from Daniel that when it was time for God's people to come home, Belteshazzar was removed in a night. What will be the spiritual condition of key senators, cabinet members, key chiefs of staff 2 years from now? Do you know? I don't know. But I do know that to demonstrate who was in control, Nebuchadnezzar had an unexpected nervous breakdown and, to the embarrassment of his administration, was converted. Who will capture the mind and the imagination of Supreme Court justices? Do you know? I don't. But I know that Daniel came to Babylon as an administrative assistant, and God used him to reshape a king's soul. We must prioritize the issues in order for us to make a God-honoring vote. Of course we do. But Daniel would tell us that God is not bound to our vote. He is not bound to anything but his own will. The first thing Daniel would tell us is that God will decide who rules. And the second thing is this, that the criteria that God will use to decide, those criteria are not all included in the debates and discussions on social media. Looking at Babylon and Persia and Greece and even Rome, the Lord gives this lost world a lot of latitude on how it governs itself, because he's not going to be judging it all until the end. But when it comes to who rules, Daniel shows us that there is one criteria which is above all others, because God's highest priority has to do with what brings him glory. And what brings him glory most today is a redeemed people with real faith who actually reflect his Son. That's what Jesus died to accomplish for eternity. And there is nothing more important to God Almighty than that. The second thing that Daniel would tell us is this, that God will set in authority the person whose policies will have the best spiritual impact on us. Well, Pastor, you mean the best policies, right? The most wise policies, godly policies, religious freedom and all that? No, I don't mean that. Not necessarily. God will raise up somebody who inadvertently will cause the church to seek him afresh. And yeah, that could mean a wilderness experience. I can't tell you who's going to win the election, but from Daniel, I will declare that the question that God will ask first as he decides is this: are we professing Christians of this country living the faith that we proclaim with all of our religious freedom? Are we joyfully loving him, loving one another according to his commandments? Are we devoted to the mission that he assigned us? Are we living the faith we profess in our worship, or are we using our worship to hide our lack of faith? No one seems to be asking that question today, not even religious leaders. Well, how is our spiritual integrity relevant to the election? Because it's our God who's going to decide. That's how. Well, how's the sovereignty of God going to tell us how to vote? It won't. We use our best wisdom to decide how to vote. The sovereignty of God tells us who to fear. And if we don't want an exile experience, we better be doing a lot more than voting. We should be thinking hard about repentance and loving God the way he says, and loving each other the way he says, and getting down to the mission that we have all this freedom to pursue. I believe that the sincerity or hypocrisy of Christian faith in this nation, more than anything else, will determine not only who comes to power, but how their policies will, perhaps in ways that nobody predicts, impact Christ's church. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. And the living God cares more about that than he cares about anything else. So I am confident that God is going to give us exactly what the church needs in order to motivate us to seek him, and that's okay. In fact, I'm so confident I'm going to do something in this election, and I encourage everybody here to do the same thing. This is the assignment. I hope you do it. And that is, I urge you to make a vote of confidence in our Lord. On election day, vote your conscience. Don't be afraid. And when you vote, when you push the button, when you pull the lever, then make that vote at the same time a vote of confidence in your God, that he will set in power the person his church most needs in whatever his infinite wisdom says that is. And if you've already voted, then make a spiritual vote of confidence on election day. What is the handwriting on the wall about the upcoming election? Well, it depends on the spiritual context. So what is our spiritual context? Our God rules the kingdom of mankind, and he will set over us the rulers who will help us seek him most passionately and most purely, whether we like it or not, and whether they know it or not. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use your servant Daniel once again to lift up faith toward you, our only truly sovereign God. What Babylon did to wrench him and others away from their religion was absolutely horrible. But the way you used that to rebuild faith and then raise up Cyrus afterwards to send the captives back home, that was just astounding. And we're humbled to think that you love us as you love them. We're humbled to realize that you will raise up leaders, even of superpowers, to accomplish your will for us. And so I pray, Father, right now, that 4 years from today, or eight, your church in this great nation will be stronger than it's ever been. While we await the day when every tongue in heaven on earth shall declare your glory and every knee shall bow before your throne in worship. In the name of Jesus, amen.